No doubt many of you have come across that Bible trivia question. What was the very first miracle that Jesus did? You see the answer in the sermon title, right? Water into wine. He turned water into wine at that wedding feast in Cana. And that is the passage we have here in John 2 this morning. Water into wine, his first sign or miracle. Let's read now the holy and living word of God. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thanks be to God for his word from John chapter 2. This morning, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, when I was a little boy, I absolutely despised weddings. Long, boring events that clearly were for adults alone. As a kid, I did not think much of marriage, naturally. At most weddings, I knew very few people, if any. Things would only get worse if you had to leave the wedding ceremony and then go to the wedding reception. Kids, I understand your pain. I understand your position on weddings. But I can assure you, at least I want to offer you some hope that things get better. They surely got better for me as an adult. I love weddings. For one thing, I care deeply about marriage. Now, as an adult, I usually know a number of people in attendance at most weddings, and I often have a blast celebrating with them at the reception. I cannot say how much Jesus may have enjoyed weddings, but we know that he attended at least one, this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And brothers and sisters, we know also that he was in favor of those wedding guests having a good time. Because at this particular wedding feast, when they ran out of wine, Jesus miraculously transformed water into more than 100 gallons of wine. Now, let me explain. If you don't already know, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, wine was typically diluted with water so that it would be no stronger than what we might find today in an average light beer, even weaker than that. Nevertheless, still an alcoholic beverage, and people could still get drunk on that wine. At the wedding feast in Cana, the master caterer there at that particular wedding feast, he tasted this wine. He didn't know it came from Jesus. He thought, "Oh, this must have been supplied by the groom." What does he say to the groom? Verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first." That's the typical protocol for our weddings, right? You serve the good wine first because people, their senses are sharper. And then when the people have drunk freely, you follow, the senses are not so sharp. At that point, later on in the feast, you serve the poor, the cheaper wine. But you, he says to the groom, you've kept the good wine until now. In the Greek, you should know that little phrase, the ESV softens it, drunk freely. It's the typical term for intoxication, for getting drunk. Well, it was not the groom who provided all of this good wine. We know that it was Jesus who made it the good stuff and lots of it. We cannot say how diluted it may have been, but clearly our Lord was no ascetic, not one to practice that austere life of a monk. Now, he blessed the institution of marriage by attending this wedding, and more than that, he blessed those wedding guests by making lots of good wine. Our theme today, friends, transforming water into much good wine, Jesus reveals that he is the Christ who brings us abundant kingdom life. Transforming water into much good wine, Jesus reveals that he is the Christ who brings us abundant kingdom life. We will often remember miracle stories in the New Testament simply because they tell us how Jesus did this super amazing thing. We get caught up in all of the details. What exactly does he do and how? The details of the supernatural work itself. And that's somewhat understandable, especially for kids. These things really wow them. But miracles, brothers and sisters, they were meant to show people who Jesus is. In this particular gospel, the Apostle John consistently calls the miracles signs. Children, when you are on a long drive across a good chunk of the country, you might get really hungry in that long car ride and you start looking for one of those highway signs off to the side, the signs that contain a little picture of food and drink, you know the one. Nobody pulls over to the side of the highway, stops there at the sign and expects it to have any food or drink. Right? The sign tells you where to exit the highway so that up ahead you can find that fast food restaurant and get some food and drink there. In the same way, we are not supposed to focus too much on the miracles that Jesus did. Sure, they're wonderful. And they were a great blessing to those who received miraculous healing or a miraculous provision of food, or in this case, miraculous provision of drink. But the miracles were designed by God to get people focused on Jesus, who could give people something far better than the miracle. The miracles were signs back then when they were originally done by our Lord. They are still signs for us today. And you are really receiving the word as you are meant to receive it if you follow this sign. And it directs you to the Savior King, Christ Jesus. Believe on him who gives you abundant kingdom life, yes, today. Lots of Christians think that abundant kingdom life belongs to the age to come, our future life in a new creation, right? But our passage today, friends, it shows us that Jesus brought the kingdom and a new creation into this world. He did it 2,000 years ago. He's been doing it ever since. He's doing it right this very moment through the preaching of his word. Yes, there will be great feasting and wine drinking in the future kingdom, as Christ promised. I won't drink it again with you until I drink it in the kingdom, right? In the Lord's Supper. The saints will be then delivered from all our painful toil in this world. We'll be welcomed into God's eternal Sabbath rest, where we will have the fullness of life with our Savior Jesus, who will welcome his bride into his wedding feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, Revelation 19. Yes, we look forward to these things, friends, but in John 2, and notice verse 1, we read that a wedding took place on the third day. The third day, remember, is third from that time that Jesus had met Nathanael, the previous story back in chapter 1. But if you carefully count up, and I've shared this with you before, so I'm just reminding you because it is significant. If you carefully count up all the days listed in chapter 1 into chapter 2, this third day is actually the seventh day. And that is a significant thing because John, for one, John does not typically list out days carefully like this. In fact, only a couple more times in the whole gospel will you get a next day, a passing comment about the next day. Not much significance to it. But here, this careful, it's a week. Remember, some weeks back I told you, this is John chapter 1, think Genesis 1. This is a week of days. And here on the seventh day, it's called the third day in verse 1, it's actually seventh. It means that something sabbatical is going on. At least I'm convinced that that's the case. Something sabbatical going on here. Not a day for Jesus to rest, mind you. Instead, this is God's own word. Not written. His living eternal Son, the word through whom all things were created, the Creator himself who became a creature. Why? To do that work none of us could do, to save sinners. And of his amazing grace, give us abundant life. From his fullness, we believers receive, yes, today you may receive through faith in Christ, grace upon grace, even the gift of abundant kingdom life in a new creation. My first point, I know that was quite an introduction, lots packed in there, but let's take a closer look at the passage now. First of all, wedding wine has everything to do with this woman's son. Wedding wine has everything to do with this woman's son. When Mary tells Jesus about the wine running out at the feast, his response seems to communicate that this is not his problem. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Actually, the Greek is a little bit sharper. Literally, woman, what is this to me and to you? Nearly a rebuke. A son does not usually address his mother as woman. Not in that culture, not in our culture. Virtually in any culture is that the way a son will address mom. She was his mother. But see, Jesus was so much more than her son. That language is a clear indication that he is meaning to distance himself from his mother. He was basically telling Mary that she could no longer lay her problems at his feet. Now, the fact that the wine ran out at this feast, that is a problem. It's a major problem. It's a problem, especially for the groom. He and his family would have, in this culture, would have been primarily responsible for providing all of the food and drink for the feast. And by the way, that would last for days, not a wedding reception for a few hours like in our culture. Few days. This is a big ordeal, okay? A lot of people carve out a good chunk of time to be at the feast, enjoy themselves. Food and drink has to be there in abundance. Running out of wine would have naturally upset a lot of guests, but worse, it would have brought great shame on the groom and his family. Mary was obviously invited to this wedding, and it's possible that she was not just an attendee, but that Mary was a relative or a close friend of the groom or of his family, in which case she may have shared some responsibility connected to the feast. So that when the wine runs out, what does she immediately do? She concerns herself with solving this problem. In any event, Mary knew that she was not alone. She no longer had her husband Joseph, and I would argue that at least it would seem that she had become a widow by this point. No longer has her husband, but she had learned to rely on her wise, resourceful son, Jesus, her firstborn. And now, it's not that Mary expected him to do a miracle, per se. Remember, the text tells us this is his first miracle. But she was definitely looking to Jesus for help. The wine ran out. Immediately, what does Mary do? She goes to her son and she says, "They have no wine. Can you do something?" She's asking for some help, okay? But what kind of reply does Jesus give? "Woman, what is this matter between me and you?" He was letting Mary know that she would no longer be able to rely on him as she once did, mother to son. Because he was no longer going to be that son right there by her side to tackle all of her problems. He would not be in Nazareth any longer. He's going to be on his public ministry, traveling all over the place. Jesus was starting his public ministry as the Christ of God, God's anointed servant, the Savior, King of Israel. And that meant that Mary would have to relate to him in a new way, not simply as mom with so many special privileges of having Jesus as son, but rather relating to him as a disciple who needs to begin to follow the Christ. For now he would look to do all the work that his father had sent him to do. It would have been very difficult for Mary to hear Jesus distance himself like this from her, but she immediately demonstrated faith in Christ, whose public ministry was just beginning. And yes, Mary still expected Jesus to do something to solve the wine problem. She said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." See, Mary knew that wedding wine, to return to the point here, she knew that wedding wine had everything to do with her son, because she understood that he was the Christ of God. In verse 4, Jesus reminds her of his mission, not to take care of his mom, but to bring about kingdom salvation for God's people. Now, he still does take care of his mom. In fact, he gives her into the Apostle John's care at the cross. That's at the end of the story, right? But you should remember that. He still has great love for his mother, and he is caring for her in a different way. But his prime objective, as the Christ of God, not to take care of mom, but to bring about kingdom salvation for all of God's people. My hour has not yet come. When that hour had come, Jesus would be exalted as Israel's Savior King. And then he would cause the wine to flow. Just about every Jew would have associated an abundance of wine with the kingdom of Messiah. For this was a promise that God had made over and over again through the Old Testament prophets. Just a couple of examples. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and following. "In that day, says the Lord, I will raise up the booth of David." King David, his son is going to be the Christ, the greater son of David, right? So this is a messianic promise. God says, "I'll raise up the booth of David that is fallen." And so this is a royal restoration. "Repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they," his people, "may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name," declares Yahweh, who does this. Now notice verse 13. Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Remember, in perfect justice, Yahweh divorced Israel, his unfaithful bride. He kicked them out of the land, sent them off into foreign exile, the Babylonian exile, you recall. But then God promised to bring his people back. After 70 years, that's what he did. He promises through the prophets, he's not only going to restore them to the land, the promised land, he's going to restore them to himself. He's going to take back the unfaithful woman, his adulterous bride. He promised a new covenant through a Davidic king, a savior, through whom God's marriage with Israel would be restored. And in that messianic kingdom, the feasting would include an abundance of wine. Isaiah 25, just one more example. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. "On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." An everlasting kingdom where the saints, the people of God, enjoy the fullness of salvation. They have joyous life, abundant life with God. never-ending wedding feast. No end to their joy, no more tears, an abundance of fine wine. Mary knew it was to come through the work of Jesus. Yes, her son, but David's greater son, the Son of God. His hour had not yet arrived, but Mary still expected him to give people a taste of that abundant life, of kingdom life. And that is precisely what Jesus did. If you'll notice the miracle here in verse, back to our passage, John 2, verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there at the wedding feast for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So the servants took it to the master. When he tasted the water, notice, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." There's the miracle, to the amazement of the groom, though he doesn't even know, or the master of the catering, though he doesn't even know that a miracle happened. But we need to think about that miracle here in conclusion. So here, friends, secondly, the water into wine miracle marks the end of Jewish ritual and the coming of God's kingdom. The water into wine miracle marks the end of Jewish ritual and the coming of God's kingdom. Jesus did not use these six water jars out of necessity, right? He could have used something else. I mean, they had already had wine. There were empty wine containers at this wedding. But he deliberately chooses to repurpose these six water jugs. Why? They contained water, as John explains. They contained water used for the Jews for special purpose, purification. That's religious purification. That's not just good hygiene, right? That's Jewish, kosher purification of all things, making sure the food's clean, but also the plates and the dishes, as Mark explains, even the couches. They washed a lot of things. Now, that's not the full story. As many of you know, God had commanded the Israelites to purify themselves before worship. The law of Moses prescribed washings for just about everything there in the temple, at God's house, right? But those ritual washings did not actually purify the people any more than the animal sacrifice purified the people. Their consciences, we read in Hebrews, their consciences were not perfected by any of those rituals. Not the washings, not the blood of the bulls and goats. None of the rituals actually gave them true spiritual cleansing, holiness before their holy God Yahweh. It never happened through all Old Testament religion. And the people knew that it didn't really happen because they remained where? When they gathered to God for worship. Outside his dwelling place. Not welcomed into the holy holies. Otherwise you die. Why do you die? Because you're still in your sin. What did the Jews do about this problem? The inability for all the rituals, all the washings and all the sacrifices of animals. The inability for these things to make them holy. You know what they did? They just multiplied the ritual. That's what we read in Mark chapter 7 earlier this morning. They developed a rather elaborate system of meticulous washings. The hands, the arms, dishes and cups and about everything else connected. Not to worship at God's house, but having a meal in your own house or the home of anyone else. Remember how Jesus blasted the Pharisees for adding human tradition to the law of God. Vain. Futile. If God's law was unable to make people holy, holy in their hearts, there was no way man could make himself holy by inventing more ritual religion. But see, that is precisely why God in grace promised Israel a Savior, the Christ, who would defeat sin and give his redeemed people true holiness. Did you hear me? Give his people true holiness. Brothers and sisters, you must know that while God calls us to be holy, even as he is holy, we can walk with him in holiness only because he first gives us holiness. makes us his saints, his holy ones in Christ Jesus. Holiness, you see, just like righteousness, is in the first place a gift of God's grace. Now, Jesus does not explain all of these things at the feast. In fact, he doesn't really do much teaching at all, right? But he practically demonstrated the end of Jewish ritual religion, which could make nobody holy before God. Our Lord Jesus had the servants fill up those water jugs with water, only to turn all of that water into an abundance of wine. For as surely as he performed this miracle, he was the Christ of God, who had come into the world to save sinners and give them the kingdom of God. Give them abundant life with God. From verse 9, we can safely conclude that the servants who drew out that water probably suspected that a miracle had taken place. Verse 9 tells us they knew something was going on there. But this is a rather soft start to the public ministry of Jesus. He did not make it clear to everyone at that wedding feast what he had done. The master caterer clearly did not know what had happened. He thought the groom had provided all this good wine. Wrong. It was Jesus. We know that from the story. He had miraculously turned between 120 and 180 gallons of water into much good wine. What did such a sign say about Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the answer is right there in verse 11. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, first miracle, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Not everyone at that feast understood that a miracle had taken place, but the disciples knew. They saw the sign. By means of this great miracle, they looked from that sign to the one who performed it. They looked to Jesus and they glimpsed his glory. Divine power? Our minds move in the direction of divine power for good reason, to turn all this water into wine by a sheer act of will, demonstrated that Jesus is the living God, sovereign creator king. But let's not forget what John has already told us. It's back in chapter 1. Those words, we saw his glory, they should have jumped off the page from chapter 2. They take us back to chapter 1, where John says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word, that's God's eternal Son. The Word through whom he made absolutely everything that's ever been made. That Word, creator of all, became flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 14 says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, the eternal Son possesses all the glorious power of God the Father, but the Son became true man in order that all the grace and truth of God, all his steadfast love and faithfulness, might be poured out on sinful people for kingdom salvation in Christ. It is not only a glory that he possesses, a divine power that people can glimpse when he does a miracle, but also the glory of his goodness and grace, which Christ pours out for you to receive by faith. Just a couple verses later, John 1:16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The disciples saw his glory, but by faith in this Savior, they received the glorious goodness and grace of God for kingdom salvation in Christ. The water into wine miracle didn't do all of that. It just gave them a little foretaste of saving grace for abundant life. The fuller outpouring of that grace could only come, just as Jesus said, once his hour had come, right, to his mother, my hour has not yet come. In this gospel, we discover that the appointed hour, the time of our Lord's crucifixion. John emphasizes that is especially where Christ reveals his glory, shines the glory of God in himself most brightly. This is chapter 12 and verse 23, where Jesus says to his disciples, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you don't have to wonder what he means by that. You know, exaltation to his heavenly throne? No, you know that's not what he means. He goes on to explain explicitly, he's talking about his death. A few verses later, John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. Why? He's going to the cross. That's his being lifted up where he's going to die. See, to pour out his goodness and grace upon sinners. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He did not come merely to amaze people through miracles that displayed his divine power. He did not turn a lot of water into wine in order to give people a good time at a wedding feast. This was a sign that displayed the glory of Christ, who has something much better to give. The Son of God became true man in order to give sinners himself and the gift of abundant life in him, the author of life. The gift, just as free to me and to you as all that wine was for the people at the wedding. There is nothing you can do to pay for it. The Lord says himself, Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. You cannot buy this wine because it is free. And there's no amount of ritual religion that will qualify you for this life in God's kingdom. No good works by which you can make yourself clean for life with God. It is a gift of his grace alone. But, of course, what is free to us believers came at a great cost to Jesus. He paid for it with all of his obedient living and ultimately with his most horrific sacrificial dying. What a Savior. Can you see today his glory by faith? Believe in him, as those first disciples did. Trust in Christ Jesus and in all the work he has done, and you will receive the gift of kingdom salvation, the forgiveness of all your sins unto eternal life with God. Totally free gift to you, believe. For his hour has come. Christ was crucified. And there on the cross, he poured out the finest wine of all, his precious blood. So in John 6, he tells the crowd that his body is true food and his blood is true drink. The risen Lord does not mean for you believers to feast only in that future fullness of his kingdom. No, for you who believe in him, this is the Sabbath day of God's rest. Today, his Sabbath day of rest. A day for us to enjoy abundant life in his kingdom by feasting on Christ Jesus. Receive him by faith. Beloved, drink from this cup even now. Feast in his house today, for he gives us himself through his word. Beloved, taste and see that the Lord is good. And in your worship of God, celebrate this abundant life that is now and forever yours through the lavish grace of your Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.